permanent settlement of the Cayman Islands began in the early 1700s. 100 years after becoming a British possession, the population of Grand Cayman was somewhere around 170 people. Some of the earliest settlers included Jamaican merchants by the names of Battersby and Foster, who in 1734 reached a deal with John Bodden, a really Caymanian, to send 8 male slaves to the island to cut mahogany. Soon after, other names turn up in the early records of Grand Cayman. They're the Tatums, the Jeanettes, the Ebanks, the Hunters, the Hydes, Clarks, Rivers, and Hills. In 1781, an African slave ship called the Nelly crashed on the reef out there. And some slaves then were saved or rescued and gathered and sold. And by 1802, just 20 years later after that crash, Africans made up over 50% of the 933 persons on Cayman when Corbett made his famous census of the island. New blood would follow along not long after, as the years would pass. There was John Merrin of Liverpool. There was John Webster, who was a Yorkshireman, who settled in Bodentown in 1803 and married Governor Bodden's daughter, Elizabeth. And in 1831, the first person from America, though he wasn't American by birth, Nathaniel Glover of Boston, Massachusetts, arrived on the island. He lived in Bodentown until he died in 1845. The 1830s also saw the settlement of Cayman Brac, the sister islands. An Irishman, William Wallace Ryan, was among the first to settle in that land. A William Kirk Connell, is believed to be from Belize, immigrated to the Brac and helped build the first schooner in the Brac. An Englishman, Stephen Taylor Foster, along with the Scott and Rich families, were also early settlers on the Brac. And records indicate that 2 runaway slaves from Cuba, a Barba and a Mateo, settled at Watering Place on the northeast shore of Cayman Brac. It seems that from the start, the Cayman Islands have always been populated by immigrants of one extraction or another, making the islands a richly diverse place. And Caymanians have themselves been immigrants to other places, like the Bay Islands, the Caribbean coast of Nicaragua, the Swan Islands, and the United States. That's something of the history of the island, a history that has continued to the present. But instead of a population of roughly 1,000 people in 1805, there are now over 50,000 people who live and work in Cayman and call Cayman home. And instead of a tradition of blending cultures, African, Caribbean, English, Spanish, now there seems to be a growing discomfort, a growing alienation in some quarters. And be sure, Cayman is not alone in this. There are raging debates in the United States about immigration policy, the question of what to do with people who've entered the country. You know, whether we send them back home, how do we protect our borders? You know, how in fact should we regulate the inflow of people into the country in the United States? Muslim countries in most parts of the world are officially closed to many immigrants, particularly Christians who would move there. All around us, it seems increasingly that society is characterized by alienation, by hostility and strife, by a kind of homelessness. The world no longer seems big enough for us all. Is there no way of affirming our unique differences on the one hand and achieving a lasting and permanent peace and unity on the other? Is there no solution for the estrangement and hostility we witness in the world, that we witness in ourselves, among ourselves? Well, this morning we continue in our study of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We've come to the second half of Ephesians 2, where I want us to consider the 3 problems related in all of this, reflected in all of this. Our alienation, our hostility, and our homelessness. And as we look into the passage, I pray that we would see that, first of all, the answer to our alienation is finding nearness to God. Our alienation is answered by our nearness to God. Secondly, the answer to our hostility and strife is, as we sung a moment ago, found in our reconciliation and peace through Jesus Christ. And thirdly, lastly, the answer to our homelessness is finding a permanent dwelling with God. I pray that the Lord would encourage us as we look in His Word this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So our first point, that the answer to our alienation is nearness to God. We see that in verses 11 through 13. In verses 1 through 10, as we looked at last week, Paul reminded the Ephesian church that at one time they were spiritually dead. They were separated from God because of their sins and transgressions. He reminded them that they were enslaved, as it were, by the world, by their own flesh, and by the devil. And as a consequence, he told them that they were objects of God's wrath. But then he told them in verse 4 that in love, because of God's great love and his grace, God rescued or saved them from his own wrath. He saved them from the spiritual death that they deserved because of their sins. So here in verses 11 through 13, Paul is really repeating this basic message. However, he does it at a different angle. Verses 1 through 10 sort of seem to zoom in on the individuals there. Verses 11 through 13 sort of zoom back. So it takes a panoramic view. What's in view is not just the individuals, but what's in view are the nationalities, are the ethnic groups that are there in Ephesus. And so he shows them that as ethnic groups, they had been alienated. So Paul addresses this section to you who are Gentiles by birth and call uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision group. You see, the address itself sort of points to the alienation that these folk were facing in Ephesus. They were Gentiles by birth, or Gentiles in the flesh, as some translations render it. The term Gentile is really a general term used throughout Scripture to refer basically to non-Jews. You know, the ethnos, the nations, the ethnic groups that were not themselves a part of Israel. And so Paul is saying here that ethnically, they were the wrong people by birth, having been born non-Jews. And hence, they were alienated. They were estranged. They were separated from God. And the alienation that the Gentiles experienced as an accident of birth was really compounded by a religious alienation as well. It wasn't just that they were socially the wrong folks. It was also that religiously they were the wrong folks. So you see that in Paul's use of the phrase called uncircumcised by those called the circumcision. This phrase alludes to the centuries-long sort of ethnic hostility between Israel and non-Israelites. You know, you can call to mind David's words to Goliath the Philistine. What does he call him? You uncircumcised Philistine. You know, that was a marker of who was in the nation and who was outside of the nation. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with his people. It was a sign of their being related to God. So these folk were therefore outsiders and aliens religiously from Israel and from God. And look how serious the words are that Paul uses to describe that alienation. Verse 12. See the religious disadvantages. Because they were not Jewish by origin, they were to remember that they were separated from Christ. They were excluded from citizenship in Israel. They were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. They were twice without hope and without God. They were, as John Stott put it, Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. How can you think of a more desolate and desperate condition than that? However, this spiritual alienation wasn't unique to the Gentiles. It wasn't limited to them. Even people of Jewish background were alienated from God. That really seems to be what's implied by Paul's sort of parenthetical statement there in verse 11. You see, he refers to the circumcision group, the circumcision. Then in parenthetical comment, he says, that done in the body by the hands of men. So by including that phrase, Paul is pointing out that the circumcision group bore the outward sign of relationship with God. That is, they had their foreskins trimmed. They did not bear the inward sign of a relationship with God. That is, having their hearts circumcised. So Jews too, though they had known all the advantages of being born into the right family, being born into the right nation, having had the promises of God, Jewish people too had the same fundamental problem. Their sin alienated them from God. Now, you may be here this morning feeling your own sense of alienation, your own sense of separation from others. It may go under the banner of loneliness or depression. You may think of it as being particularly shy. Or you may be here this morning thinking, I have no hope. You may be feeling quite hopeless. You may be feeling fairly separated from God. This is the time to listen. This is the time to wake up and plug into the sermon. You can go back to sleep in a moment, but see this next verse. Verse 13. Where Paul paints the contrast. He says, but now, you who were once far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Just as they were once dead in sins and then made alive through faith in Christ, so also they were once excluded and far off and separated, but now they're brought near. They're brought into a new nation of both Jew and Gentile. The old disadvantages have been essentially reversed. They've been done away with. The alienation that was caused by their birth and their being of the wrong religion are overcome now that they are near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us throughout the book that our sins before a holy God prompts that God in his holiness to exclude us. It was with Adam and Eve in the garden as he evicted them from his presence and kept flaming angels at the gate to the garden. It was true of Israel, the Jews who knew God and were the covenant people, the chosen people of God. What did God do when they sinned and turned from him? He sent them into exile. He sent them away from him. He promised that he would not always strive with them because of their sins. It happens to every individual Because of our sins, we are separated from the one true God. All of us have fallen and come short of the glory of God. My non-Christian friend, I wonder if you recognize that being outside the people of God is to be estranged from God himself. Is to be alien and alienated by your sin. Is to be excluded. What a powerful word, excluded. Barred from membership, from fellowship with God, by God himself. Those who, are you guys hearing me? Okay, all right, it's just me. Those who die in their sins, it's a great place to laugh. Break the ice a little bit. Those who die in their sins, though, will finally and eternally be excluded, be shut out from the kingdom of God, be shut out forever from his presence. But now, through repentance from your sins and faith in Jesus Christ, that is to say, repentance, big fancy word that means turn, to turn away from your sins, to turn your back on them. You know, to renounce them, to consider them part of your old life, your former life, to turn from those and to turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith. That is to say that now, rather than depending upon your own righteousness, you are casting yourself upon Jesus. You are proclaiming before God that you will not be saved unless he saves you by his grace, that you are depending on the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be accounted to you, to be credited to your account. And you are depending on God to have satisfied his wrath, as he promised, his wrath toward you on his son Christ in Calvary's cross. And so then through the blood of Christ, through that repentance and faith in Christ's work, you are being brought near. That's what we Christians refer to as the gospel. That's the good news. We were dead in sins and headed towards an agonizing hell. But because of God's grace, we have turned from our sins and placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And through that alone, we are rescued for eternity to enjoy fellowship with God. That's the but now. If you're here as a non-Christian, that's the invitation to you this morning. Of all the invitations we've given you, coming back to Sunday night service, coming to Wednesday night Bible study, coming to Sunday school, the one invitation you must not miss is this one. The invitation to be forgiven of your sins, to no longer be alienated from God, but brought near to him, and to be saved through the blood of Christ. Do not leave here without repenting and believing. Your next breath is but a vapor. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. And none of us are given a second chance. It's appointed to man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Turn while it's day. Turn while there's life. Turn away from your sin and give yourself wholly to God through faith in Christ. You want to know more about what that means? Talk to your non-Christian friend or your Christian friend who brought you along this morning. Well, see me or one of the elders or one of the staff. Just one moment, if I can get the elders and the staff in the congregation to raise their hands. Just wherever you're sitting, raise your hands. Take a look around, scan the room, raise them high. These are people you can talk to about what it means to go from being excluded to being in the family of God. You can put your hands down. To go from death to life through repentance and faith. Do not leave this morning without answering this invitation. Well, as we said in the introduction, mankind is not only alienated from each other and from God, we're also hostile toward each other and toward God. But the answer to our hostility is reconciliation and peace through Jesus Christ. Look again with me in verse 14. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who's made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in his one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Verse 14. He himself is our peace. The emphasis in verse 14 is strongly on Jesus. He himself. In other words, beloved, peace is a person. Jesus is the only peace available to Jew and Gentile alike. The fact that Jesus is our peace rules out all other false kinds of peace. Peace is only found in him. It's not found in our jobs or our careers. It's not found in cars or houses or other possessions. It's not found in money. It's not found in sex. It's not found in relationships. Peace is never found at the bottom of a bottle. Peace is not found in a needle or pills. Peace isn't even found in religion as such. Peace is not about policy. It's not about military strength. It's not about education or philosophy. It's not about inner strength and inner calm. Peace is about another person. It's about Jesus. He himself is our peace. And what did Jesus do to achieve peace, to become peace for us? We see several things in those verses we just read. First, he made the two one in verse 14. That is, he took Jew and Gentile, who for centuries have been separate, and he made them one. And he did that in part by destroying the barrier, the middle wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations. This barrier, this middle wall of hostility. There are two thoughts as to what this might be. The first is an actual, literal, physical wall that would have stood in the temple at Jerusalem. It would have been a wall that separated a huge outer court called the Court of Gentiles, where all non-Jews could gather, all the proselytes could gather and worship. They could see up the steps and slightly over the wall, the temple and the inner sanctuary, but they were not to pass this wall. On this wall, essentially was written a warning sign. Nothing as simple as "no trespassing" or "beware of dog." No, on this wall was written, essentially, that only Jews could pass through these gates. And that the person who entered through those gates, not being a Jew, quote, was responsible for his own death that would ensue. You can see why it's called a wall of hostility. But the other way in which to interpret this is to interpret it in the context of the passage here. That is, this wall of hostility, this separation, is caused by the law itself. God gave his covenant people commandments, and those commandments separated them from the surrounding nations. Those commandments marked them as a special people unto God. And those commandments over time would rise up into a kind of hostility between Jews and non-Jews, between the people of God and those who were not the people of God. Christ, in his flesh, when he died on Calvary's cross, fulfilled all that the law pointed to. He obeyed the law perfectly, without sin. And he satisfied the demands of the law. The demands of the law is our death because of our sin. When he died on Calvary's cross, he satisfied the law. He fulfilled it. All of the laws in Israel about sacrificing goats and rams and pigeons and doves, all of those were ceremonial laws that pointed to one ultimate sacrifice that would once and for all take away the sins of the world. Christ has done away with those laws. Christ has done away with dietary laws and done away with sacrifices. He, once and for all time, died and entered into the heavenly of heavenlies, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us, having abolished in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations, and thus giving us peace. Peace between Jew and Gentile. Peace between us and God. All the true and lasting peace there is to know is found only in Jesus Christ. And we know that because of the third thing that the scriptures tell us. That Christ came preaching peace. He preached. His earthly ministry might be summed up this way. He preached peace to those far away and those near. This is why we give over the bulk of our time in a Sunday morning service to preaching. Because we understand that Christ preached, his apostles preached, and we'll see when we get to Ephesians 4 in a few weeks, he left men in the church to preach. Preaching is the power of God to end hostility. Preaching is the power of God to reconcile men who were dead in their sins and hostile toward God with this holy God of life. It's in preaching that God has been pleased to demonstrate his wisdom. Not my wisdom, but his. His to save. It's through preaching Jesus Christ and the cross that our eyes are open, that our hearts are made new, that we're given eternal life as we hear the gospel and as we repent and we believe. The foolishness of mere words God has chosen to confound the wise. This is why we preach. This we understand to be God extending to hostile man an olive branch. This is God calling us to lay down our arms, as it were, and to be reconciled to him. Christ gives us peace in part through preaching. And most astounding, what does he aim to create in giving us peace? You see there in verse 15 that Jesus' purpose was to create one new man. And this new man is characterized by no longer hostile, but reconciled to other men, Jew and Gentile. And not just to other men, but reconciled now vertically to God. And not only that, Christ has made a death of our hostility. And his purpose was to grant both Jew and Gentile access to God the Father by the same Spirit. Christ Jesus, in dying on the cross, is the answer to our hostility and strife. He's the provider of peace. He is the one who brings us to live in the unity that we all desire. Can I ask you a question this morning? Are you lacking peace? Well, where have you been looking for it? I mean, have you honestly considered that your lack of peace is because you are far off from Christ, far off from God, hostile to him, unreconciled to him? Have you considered that right now, through preaching, is your opportunity to find peace, to be reconciled to God, to believe the gospel? How else will you find God's peace unless you listen to God's message proclaimed to you from the Word of God? Peace is a person. It's knowing Jesus. At the start of this, we identified what we said were three problems. Not only do we face the problem of alienation and hostility, but we also are a homeless people. This alienation and this hostility makes us to be less than at home with each other and in the world. Well, in the first few verses, or verses 19 to 22, we find that the answer to our homelessness is a new dwelling with God. And this really is the bottom line of this section, of this chapter. The logic of the chapter goes something like this. In verse 1, Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Then verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, made us alive together with Christ." Then we come to verse 11, where Paul says, "Therefore remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, without hope and without God. And verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And then finally in verse 19, consequently, Paul is summing up the argument of the entire chapter. He's putting the peanut on the bottom shelf. He's bringing it home. But what follows consequently? Well, three things. Really, three pictures of new life in Christ. Three pictures of the church. Those are citizenship, membership, and dwelling. In other words, an end to our homelessness. Citizenship. We see that in verse 19. No longer foreigners and aliens, or some translations, sojourners, but fellow citizens. With new life in Christ, we become citizens, not of Israel or any other earthly power, but citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are moved from our earthly position as members of Caymanian society or members of American society or what have you, to a heavenly position as members of the kingdom of God. Jesus, standing before Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, put it this way. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place, by which he meant heaven. We are now citizens of that place. And then membership, no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow members of the household of God. See how the imagery grows more intimate. First of all, we're just sort of part of the mass called the citizens, millions and millions throughout the history of time. Now we're part of the household. We dwell not just in the kingdom, but we dwell in the king's mansion. We're not just payers of taxes in the kingdom. We are children of the king. We are members of his household. We're part of his family. We sit at his table. He spreads before us a banquet, even in the presence of our enemies. We are members of God's household. We are adopted into the family as heirs together of the kingdom of God. So Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, we are heirs with Christ, co-heirs, joint heirs together with Christ. We are children of God, adopted by God through faith in Christ. As I was preparing this sermon, it was struck at just how practical the apostles' teaching is at this point. There are lots of things that come to mind. A few things just real quickly. There is then the importance of church membership, as we discussed in Sunday school this morning. You can't be a citizen or a member of the household and not be a part of the nation or the family. Membership is essential. It's how we live out the Christian witness. Well, this passage should also make us zealous in our pursuit of a kind of multi-ethnic church. It tells us plainly that racism is completely incompatible with following Jesus. The two are oil and water. They're mutually exclusive. I mean, one of the things that encourages my faith is to read a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, where I'm told that God is making of himself one new man, a new kingdom made up of people from every ethnic group. And then to come Sunday after Sunday and look out onto this church and see the visible evidence of it, that God is at work pulling people from every tribe and nation and language and making of them a household. Tremendously encouraged to see that the purposes of God have not been thwarted. He's not been slowed. He's not been unsettled. That Christ, when he died, achieved his purposes. And that purpose is to make us now one new man in Christ. Given this passage, we should be aggressively evangelistic. We should give ourselves to the work of missions. We should look for the strangers among us, and we should want to tell them the gospel, that they be no longer strangers to us, but more importantly, no longer strangers to God, that they be reconciled to him. Those are some quick applications that just sort of flow from this passage. But this passage of scripture is practical application for public policy as well. Now here I want to spend just a little bit of time thinking about this. What difference does a passage like this make for how we understand citizenship in government and society. I mean, what implications does it have for something like the rollover policy here in Cayman? I mean, particularly in a nation that prides itself on its Christian heritage, how are we to think about such policies? Lands like the United States and the Cayman Islands that claim this Christian heritage and to some extent claim a Christian ethic, that's more true of Cayman than it is the U.S. these days. Well, lands like that should consider the purposes of Christ in taking people from every nation and making them one nation. Now, I don't know your position on the rollover policy, and it's not my purpose this morning to articulate a political philosophy. I'm not taking a position in that way. But as a preacher, what I want to do is press the Word of God into our lives, even in situations that we may think are unspiritual, where the Word of God may not have any bearing. So, should the fact that God, through the blood of Christ, His one and only Son, has set out to make Himself one new man of people from every nation, should that fact have anything to do with immigration policy? Well, certainly controlling the growth of immigration is a legitimate goal for any government. You see that in a chapter like Romans chapter 13. But given verses 14 to 20, should we be more concerned about excluding people from citizenship in an earthly country made up of immigrants from the start? Or should we be more concerned with Jesus' desire to bring those who were far off near through His blood? As Christians in a Christian country, have we considered that it may be that God has brought the mission field near to us via immigration? I mean, He's brought it to our very doorstep. Not many of us want to go to foreign lands for the gospel, to our shame. But it may be that God has brought the nations to our door via immigration. He's given us a strategic opportunity to spread the gospel without ever leaving home in that sense. Should that shape how we think about immigration policy? It may be that God has made missions and evangelism easier for us on this seemingly unspiritual policy. Have we considered that this policy may be used by us Christians as a tool for advancing the gospel? Does that shape how we're thinking about this current, very important debate in society? Do we recognize that the presence of expatriates is really cause on a gospel level for thanksgiving? Because it gives us the opportunity to better fulfill the Great Commission, to take the gospel to all nations and to make disciples. I don't know if you find that compelling or not, but it seems to me at the very least, whatever your position on this matter, it is unchristian. It is unchristian, read, it is sinful, for us to hold anything resembling a racist or prejudiced point of view. If God is concerned to bring people from all nations near to Him, holy, perfect God, then certainly we cannot be justified in having any anti-Jamaican sentiment, as a writer in a recent newspaper article expressed. At the very least, we must inspect our hearts to see if we are harboring any idolatrous bigotry. And we should pray for the same kind of love for the nations that God has. That's without respect to your position on the policy. We have to think and live Christianly. And that means we have to think and live as people who have been reconciled to God and seek reconciliation and peace with others. At the end of this day, this world is not our home anyway. We've been given certain marching orders to occupy until the King comes back. We have been told to advance the gospel, to go into all the nations and to bring others into citizenship in the real world. This world really is a shadow world. It's the shadowy, ghostly image of the world for which we were really made. Spiritual world, the kingdom of heaven. If there's any doubt about that, that's what we really see in verses 21 and 22. It says, in him, that is Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. See the progression. Brought into the nation, made members of the household, and then most astounding, we are the house. We are the dwelling. We have been made, as Peter says, living stones placed inside the temple that God is building, a temple that he promises to dwell in himself. What a picture of the local church. What a picture of the church of all times, the universal church. We are not simply atoms floating around colliding into each other. We're not merely individual bricks. Rather, we are joined together, brick and mortar, in one temple. A temple, amazingly enough, that God is pleased to dwell in. That's our destiny. That's our home. And that should shape how we act and think and live even now. This is the glorious end of it all. This is the point at which all of history will terminate. It will terminate in the return of Christ Jesus the King, who will call to himself his bride, who will call to himself this temple that he's building, and who will judge the living and the dead. History ends at the throne of Christ. History ends at the ushering in of eternity, where God's people will be so intimately joined together with him as to be pictured as his temple, wherein his glory fills the place. And it will end for some who do not repent and believe in being cast outside of that temple, finally excluded, finally made aliens, irrevocably strangers. Repent and believe before the King returns. Repent and believe and enter into his household. We're made for a perfect and intimate union with one another and supremely with God. But because of our sin, that's only achieved in Christ through the cross. God made no mistake, none, when he made us African, Jew, European, Caymanian, Caribbean, Hispanic, all of us in his own image. And his purpose was to do that in part to reflect his wisdom. You go down to chapter 3, verses 6 and 10. The wisdom of God is demonstrated in the church through this new unity across such difference. God is at work in FBC. God is at work in his church. God is at work in us. This vision of one new man will come to pass without respect to the laws of any land. This vision will come to pass as God uses us, his people, to proclaim his gospel. Two questions remain. For the non-Christian, will you come near to God by turning from your sins and placing your faith wholly on Jesus Christ? And to the Christian, will you do your part to continue making this one new man an increasing reality? Let's pray together. Lord, we marvel at your grace. We stand amazed at your love. We are humbled as we see your plan through your Son, Christ Jesus. A plan that we are accustomed to thinking is about our individual salvation, but a plan that is oh so much more. A plan to make for yourself a special people, a new nation, a kingdom of priests. And Lord, we are awed and humbled and thankful that you have called us into this nation. Reflect your glory in this church, O Lord. Reflect your glory in the repentance and faith of sinners who leave sin and choose you. and reflect your glory in the unity of this body as we live together as your people for your glory, proclaiming the good news of your Son and occupying till you come. Make us, O Lord, your people in this place.